the opportunity that we have to be here. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to sing praises to your name, to study your word, to understand you, to know you. We pray, Father, that in these next moments that you would allow us to discern rightly your particular calling on each of our lives, that we would not only know you, but know how to be like you, that we would not only love you, but show that to those around us. We need you, Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had the misfortune, or fortune, depending on, I guess, what sort of person you are, to call an IT department and ask for help, only to be given words that you don't know what are? Flip this, click on this button. You're like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Or gone to a mechanic, and they tell you what's wrong with your, I don't even know what's in an engine. There's an engine, and then there's people who fix an engine. I am not an engine. I am not a person who fixes an engine. So people tell me words, and I'm like, you just go ahead and do that. I don't know what it is. We have these words that are out there, and they sort of float around. There are some really, really smart people, like Chris Mauser, and they use words that the rest of us don't know. He looks at me, and he's like, Brock, are you a super lapsarianist? Maybe? Should I be? I don't know. And there's words that we just aren't familiar with. But then, in a different way, there's words we are familiar with, but we don't really know what they mean, at least not in a functional sort of way, a way that as we walk through life, we understand what it means to exemplify or hold on to this word. Today's characteristic of God is one of those. We all know it, we all use it, and there's a little bit of me on the inside that dies when I hear people use this word or these words, because they're almost always used with good intentions, but wrong. Who is God? God is gracious, and God is merciful. Now, we feel like I said, like we know what those words are. We use them a lot. But what exactly are they? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10 is going to be a great exemplifying passage for what this is. And we're going to read this, and then we're going to step back and define it and then look into it in different ways. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now we're going to stop right there for a moment. What is grace? What is mercy? Right, if God, being rich in mercy, did something for us, if God showing his grace or working through his grace did something, what is it? And it's only in understanding those two concepts that we can understand what it means that we are who we are. So let's define them. Let's define mercy. Mercy is simply the not receiving of something bad that you deserve. You deserve to get punished, but you're not given punishment. Right? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. We're not given death, which is mercy. Grace, on the other hand, is the receiving of something good that you do not deserve. Grace is not kindness, which is how we normally use it. When you hear people use, myself included at times, the word grace, I'm going to show grace to this person, meaning I'm going to show deference or kindness. That is not grace. Grace is the giving to them something they do not deserve. Kindness is being kind. Deference is deferring to them. Selflessness is putting their needs ahead of my own. But grace is the giving of something good to somebody who does not deserve it. So when Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, he's saying you, all of you, myself included, are given life, but you don't deserve it, which is great because it puts us all in the same boat. We are all in a place where we do not deserve the life that Christ has granted to us. Not even a little tiny speck of a bit. But deep inside, we kind of feel like maybe we do just a little. In our brokenness, we're prideful. And in our pride, we think just a little bit that we're grabbing some of this on our own power, in our own way, through our own efforts. But we're not. Once we truly understand that it's God's mercy that doesn't leave us in death, that's what we deserve. Once we fully understand or rightly understand that it's His grace that not only doesn't give us death, but does give us life, then it should change the way we see ourselves. I am just this little irrelevant piece, undeserving morsel that God chose to bestow His mercy and His grace on. Which means that in who I am by myself, I am that undeserving piece, that broken, deserving death peace, but God, through no effort of my own, and it has to be through no effort of my own, because if there's any effort on my part, this can't be grace, because it's payment. Payment isn't grace. Payment isn't mercy. Employers pay their employees because they did something, not because they're being gracious, because they worked for them. And if in any way we can work for our own salvation, it's no longer grace that's being bestowed on us. It's right payment that's being bestowed on us. But that's not what Paul writes. Paul writes that it's by grace that we've been saved. But what exactly does God's grace and mercy look like? If we flip back to Psalm chapter 86, verse 15, we read this. But you, O Lord, are a merciful, or a God, merciful and gracious. Well, this is great because now the mercy and the grace are not only put together in concept, but in a verse and in a poetic verse that usually is going to pare things out for us just a little bit. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you remember Hebrew poetry? We've talked about it this summer a fair amount as we went through the Psalms. Do you remember how Hebrew poetry works? English poetry works typically by meter and rhyme. This is a duck driving home in a truck, and this is a track that is taking him back, which is a book I read to my kids. But it's a fun little poem. Hebrew poetry has no meter and it has no rhyme. What it has is parallelism. Parallelism is the stating of a thing and then the restating of the thing. So when we're looking at it here and it says, you are a God, merciful and gracious, the author, in this case it is David, is going to then show through different words what gracious or merciful and gracious means. You are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. As disobedient children of God, what do we deserve? Well, let's restate that. As disobedient enemies of God, what do we deserve? Anger. What does this tell us he's slow to pour out on us? Anger. That's his mercy. His mercy is not giving me what I have worked really hard to get. His anger. Not only is he slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's his grace. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, just before this passage that we've already looked at, he says that we, being sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance in heaven, we, when we put our faith in Jesus, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit to guarantee that we're with him. That's his faithfulness. He's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, and he abounds in love, and he abounds in faithfulness to us. That sounds great. In fact, it is great. What are we supposed to do with that? Other than just having a really nice concept of who God is, right? We could write this all on a chalkboard or a whiteboard or whatever board, and we could have all sorts of information thrown out in front of us. What do we do with it? Nehemiah. Chapter 9, verse 30 and 31 is not going to answer our question, but it's going to broaden our question. And before, and this is one of the tendencies that preachers have to do, and it's one of the tendencies that we as Bible readers have to do, or typically do, and what we have a tendency to do is to jump to the end, which is now let me apply this passage to my life without really understanding the breadth of the issue. Or the breadth of the question. So God is, he has saved us by mercy and grace. God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He's abounding in faithfulness. Now we come back to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. And therefore, you have given them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. What did the people do? Did the psalmist say that God has no anger? No, he said he's slow to anger. But there comes a point for the purpose of his children, if we continue to defy him and rebel against him, that his anger is shown toward sin. And he gives consequences. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8 says that God disciplines those he loves. And if he didn't love us, then he wouldn't discipline us because it would be pointless. But he does discipline us because he does love us. So now back to Nehemiah. The people had gone through God's anger. They had kindled it, brought it along by intentional, continuous rebellion. The prophet Habakkuk goes to God and he bemoans his people. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And he bemoans his people, starting in verse 2. Oh, Lord, how long will I cry for help and you not hear? How long will I say there's violence? How long will there be violence and you won't care? I would suggest that you not ask God that question, because it implies that he doesn't care, because it's what it says. God answers him. And he says, look at the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, to march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're coming for you, is ultimately what he says. I am raising up the most godless nation you can imagine to come and smite you because you intentionally choose to rebel. You're asking me, why do I not care that there's violence? I do, but I'm being patient with you, giving you time to repent. But when you choose to forsake that, when you choose to not do that, to ignore me again and again and again, and I will raise up the Chaldeans and I will bring them to you and they will destroy you, leveling your country, taking you into captivity, enslaving you, not because I hate you. But that's actually a demonstration of God's mercy and grace. Because what they deserved was to be wiped out from the face of the earth, not as a nation, but as a people. And God says to Nehemiah, Nehemiah says of God, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them. You didn't eradicate them, though that's what they deserved. You punished them. One of the great passages in Scripture showing God's mercy and grace to people is not one often thought of. And if you took your Bible, like the physical Bible that you could have and turn pages in, and you started at the very beginning, you'd get to Genesis chapter 1 where God makes stuff, and Genesis chapter 2 where he makes stuff and particularly makes people and explains that a little bit. And then chapter 3 where people decide for some reason to turn away from him, and then they get consequences for their actions. And then God kicks them out of Eden because they were bad. Do you know that's not what it says? I mean, we have the old song, and the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden, right? So it's this idea of God just booting them out. I don't like you. You were bad, so I'm going to punish you. Why did God kick them out of Eden? Do you know the Bible tells us the reason? Genesis chapter 3, verses, beginning in verse 22. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That did not mean that Adam became God. What it means is that one of the things that God had kept from them was the understanding of evil, because they were innocent. They had no ability or way to understand evil because there was no evil. Then we chose to sin and we introduced evil. And in introducing evil, we now, in the same way that God can understand good and evil, we knew what evil was. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So why did God send Adam and Eve out of the garden? Because if they would have taken from the tree of life and lived forever, they would always have lived in a broken relationship with God. They never could have been rightly restored. Because it's only in, as broken people, our death while trusting Jesus, or as people who have been sealed by the Spirit, that we become whole again. And so God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, not because he was angry at them, but because he wanted to make sure that they could die and be with him in a sinless state. It was God's grace and mercy poured out on Adam and Eve, poured out on us, that we don't live in the Garden of Eden, eating of the tree of the life, so that we could eventually, as terrifying as it is, as unnatural as it feels, that we could break down and die and be with him for eternity in a sinless state. Because God disciplines those he loves. So what do we do with that? We've just broadened the question, because we see that not only is God's grace and mercy shown in his kindness to us, but his grace and mercy is shown in his discipline of his children. What do we do with that? The first thing that we do with that is we understand what Jesus did for us. And what Jesus did for us is shown particularly in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all being you and me and each person in this room, in this town, in this state, in this country, in this world, in the history of the world. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's where we have to understand our own place. Our place in the story of God's grace is simply as a receiver. When it comes to salvation, it's simply as a receiver of the grace that he gives. And when he pours out that grace on us, and our faith is in him, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. Jesus came as a propitiation to take our place, to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf through his death on the cross. That's what we must understand first in order to not only live out grace and mercy to people, but to live it out rightly. We need to understand that we are not special. We're special to God. We're special to each other. We're special to God because he's given us his son, but we, in and of ourselves, are not special. We're receivers of grace. So we must take that message to the people around us. When? Every blasted chance you get. As a church, as a body, as a family at Bethel, we are intentionally trying to move our events, particular events at least, toward the purpose of helping our people share the gospel with the people around us. One of those opportunities that we have coming up, we have two particular services that are geared toward outreach, geared toward the salvation of people. One of those is the Christmas Eve service, which is on the 24th this year of December, just so you know. On December 24th, we are having one of our two services that are geared toward the gospel, the saving gospel. All of what we preach is the gospel of Jesus. But it's geared toward sharing the message of salvation with people. But we can't do that unless we bring people. Whether that's the neighbors right around Bethel Church, whether it's the neighbors around your house, whether it's coworkers, whether it's friends, whether it's family, bring people who need to understand the closeness of God to us through salvation. One of the ways that we do this is by showing grace to people, showing mercy to people, because we understand that we've received that. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and this is really what we do with this topic. Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we, those who have put their faith in Jesus, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What do we do having received grace and mercy? What do we do having understood that? We walk in it by sharing the gospel with the people around us. We walk in it by showing grace, good things to people that they don't deserve, by showing mercy, not showing bad things that they do deserve, to the people around us, to our families. That's spouse, children, grandchildren, aunts and uncles, cousins, in-laws, and I have wonderful in-laws. It's easy to show that to them. To our coworkers and our friends and the people in the world that we interact with, we show grace. We show good things to them that they don't deserve. We show mercy. We don't show bad things to them they do deserve. To the people sitting in this room, to the ministry leaders, to the board leaders, to the elders, to the staff, we show mercy. We show grace. How? This is all great and good, but how do you do it? 59 times the Bible tells us how. It's called the one another's of Scripture. You ever study the one another's? You should. In fact, you stick around long enough, you will. The one another's of Scripture. Jesus tells us that we're expected to show good fruit, Luke chapter 6. He tells us that as he's been merciful to us, we must be merciful to others, Matthew 18. The one another's. The one another's look like this. Remember how mercy is not showing things to people that they deserve? It's the do nots of the one another's. Do not slander each other. James 4:11. Sometimes people deserve to have you say bad things about them. Why? Because they're jerks. Still don't do it. You show mercy. Do not pass judgment on one another or lie to one another. Do not lie to one another out of Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. And guess what it says? Do not lie to one another. It's pretty straightforward. Sometimes people deserve to have you hide the truth from them, so that they can get their whatevers. Don't do it. Do not pass judgment on one another. Romans 14, 13. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. You ever read Matthew 7, 1 to 5? Matthew 7, 1 to 5 is all about not judging until you judge. That sounds weird. Matthew 7, 1 says, do not judge or you will be judged. Verses 2 to 5 tell you how to judge people by first taking care of the sins in your own life and then seeing clearly to help that person take care of the sins in theirs. Why? Because A, you can see clearly, and B, you realize how much you had to be taken from your life. So then you help somebody out of love and care, not out of desire to run them down, to make them look bad. That's the don't do's. That's the mercy. But what about the grace? I'm a child. I realize it. It's the do-do's. Sorry. What are the things that we are to do? There's a lot of them. A few. We're to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. We're to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32. We're to love one another, just in like 8 or 10 of them. If you read Romans or Ephesians 4:32, we get a couple of them at once. We get both be kind to one another and love one another, or and forgive one another. We're then called to love one another. So we show mercy to people by not lying to them, by not slandering them, by not passing judgment on them, even when they deserve it. Do you know who's going to deserve that in your life? This guy. At some point, I will do something where I deserve to be treated like that. Do you know who else will deserve it? That guy. Every one of us. Every single one of us deserve it. Don't show it. Be merciful. Do you know who doesn't deserve to have encouragement, forgiveness, or love shown to them? This guy. That guy. But we show it anyway. Why? Because God has shown us mercy and grace from him to us that we did not deserve. And when we understand that there's no way in heaven or on earth that we deserve to have God show his mercy or his grace to us, then showing it to other people makes sense because they don't deserve it either, just like we didn't deserve it. So we show grace. We show mercy by doing those things, by following the one another's of Scripture. Why? Because God showed it to us. Who is God? God is merciful and gracious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible love for us, a love that we don't deserve, a love that we could never earn. Lord, your work in our hearts, in our lives, is beyond what we could ever understand or grasp. So we thank you for it. We thank you for giving us Christ. We thank you for giving us mercy. We thank you for giving us grace. We pray that we would show that to the people around us, but more than anything, that we would deeply, truly, rightly understand it in our own hearts. Father, we are incapable without you. And so we ask that you work. We ask that you prod and move and cause us to be more like you. We do love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.